Go ahead and turn to Micah chapter 7. We kind of ended there last week. Before we read that passage, we started last week working through the Passion Week, the final week there that includes the death and resurrection of Jesus. What event starts off the Passion Week? It happened on a Sunday. What event kicked off that week? Okay, the triumphal entry. What happened in the triumphal entry? Give me a quick summary of that. All right, Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. How did the Jewish people respond? Okay, they shouted out, Hosanna, and they said, save us, and they gave him a particular title. Does anybody remember the title they referred to Jesus by? It's a very important title. Yeah, Son of David. What is significant about that title? It was the title given to the Messiah. The Messiah would be the Son of David. As such, he is the King of Israel. And so by them proclaiming, Hosanna, Son of David, they are declaring what about Jesus? He is the Messiah. He is that promised Son of David. And that's crucial. As we think about everything that's happening in this Passion Week, it starts with the popular acclamation that Jesus is the heir of David, their rightful king, and I think you have to say as well, their rightful Messiah. Now, I do not, as we see many times in the Gospels, it does not seem as if they recognize that as Messiah, he would suffer and die for them. It seems that their understanding of the Messiah was entirely earthly. It was a kingdom on this earth that they were looking for, that they were expecting him to establish. And so when they say, save us, I do not believe they're looking for salvation in the sense that we use it today, that they're looking for forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God, that they were looking to be made righteous so they could have eternal life. Rather, they were looking for a conqueror who would overthrow their oppressors and establish the kingdom that they wanted. And so this week begins with the acclaim that Jesus is their king and Messiah. Now, not everybody was thrilled by that. Who didn't really like the crowd's praise? Yeah, we have, and specifically the Gospels tell us the Pharisees and the Sadducees rebuked the disciples, told them to quiet the crowds. I know we didn't really look at that last week, we just kind of skimmed over it, but it becomes an important part in what's coming up in the events of this week. So that happened on Sunday. Jesus went into the temple, looked around, doesn't tell us what he did, it just said he went in the temple, he saw what was going on there, and then he left. And Monday, he went back to Jerusalem. Sunday, Monday nights, he stayed in Bethany, several miles away from Jerusalem. So in the morning, he traveled back into Jerusalem. When he traveled into Jerusalem, what did he see? Yeah, he saw a fig tree, and it was in full leaf. So he went to the fig tree looking for figs, found none. And so what did he do? He cursed the fig tree. And that's where we stop in trying to make sense of Jesus' actions there. Because they are, you know, especially on the surface, we read it and we think, what was he doing? Why? This seems completely out of character for Jesus. And so Micah chapter 7 is, I think, a crucial verse in understanding what's going on there in Jerusalem. And so Micah 7 verse 1, and this is God speaking about Israel, and he says, woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. And so, as I mentioned last week, that first ripe fruit is actually very specific. It's not a generic fruit, but rather it's speaking of the first ripe figs. So God says, I've gone to Israel, and I'm like someone who goes in for the harvest. It's the time of the harvest. I've gone to glean grapes, and there's no cluster of grapes. I've gone to harvest figs. I've looked for those first ripe figs, the first ones of the season, and there's none there. It's used as an analogy Obviously, God is not concerned with the quality of Israel's agriculture in this passage, but rather their spiritual life. So he says in verse 2, the faithful man has perished from the earth. And there's no one upright among them. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. And the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. He goes on and continues to describe their judgment there. So when he says, there are no grapes when there should be grapes, there are no figs when there should be figs, he is saying, I looked in Israel for righteous men. And there should have been righteous men, but there were none. And that is crucial as we think of what Jesus does in Mark chapter 11. So go ahead and turn there, Mark 11, and he goes back to Jerusalem. He sees this fig tree. He curses it, and then he goes into the city. And that's where we're going to pick up. Mark 11, verse 15. It says, so they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Well, let me stop there. He goes into the temple. We're told elsewhere that this took place in what's called the court of the Gentiles. So if you remember previous descriptions of the temple, you have the building itself is surrounded by multiple courts. So you have the temple building. Then outside of that, you have the court of the Jews, the court of the men, where all the Jewish men could come. And that was basically right outside the temple, right outside where the altars were. The men of Israel could go in and they could watch the sacrifices being made. Outside the court of the men was called the court of the women. And so they could go up to basically the edge of the court of the men. And so they could go a little bit closer to the temple, but not as close as the men. And then the largest court by far was called the court of the Gentiles. And so actually the entire temple precincts took up 40 acres. And most of that was covered by this court of the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles, those obviously not Jews, could go into the court of the Gentiles. They could go as close to the temple as the court of the women, but no farther. And this massive space was used for a lot of different things because it was really became just a common area, like a marketplace in a town, like a town square. And so they would walk through the people carrying things from one side of Jerusalem to the other, instead of having to go all the way around the temple, would just walk through the court of the Gentiles. And so it became just a thoroughfare as well. But you also had in the court of the Gentiles, this places where they're now selling various sacrificial animals. They're also exchanging money. Now, first, why do you have basically a market right outside the temple? Why are they selling sacrificial animals? Yeah, exactly. The law provided for it. God provided for this in the Mosaic law. Those coming from a long ways away could sell their offerings there, take the money, go to the temple, and then buy in Jerusalem an offering. So they did not have to try to drive a lamb a couple hundred miles to Jerusalem. What about the exchanging of money? Well, what happened somewhere over the course of the years, the Jewish tradition began to say, well, you cannot offer pagan currency, foreign currency in the temple. And they began to provide what was called a temple shekel. So if you, a Jew, you live down in Egypt, instead of bringing Egyptian or Roman currency in and giving that in the temple, you brought your money and there exchanged it for the temple shekels that you could now give temple shekels as part of your offerings. And so the problem with this is not so much the exchange as the exchange rate. At some point in time, this became extortionate. So instead of offering a fair exchange rate, basically they would sell you a temple shekel for four times what it was worth. So that if you were going to put it in simple terms, if I'm going to give $10 in the temple, it's going to cost me $40 to do it. And so that now these exchangers of money are making a fortune off people who are coming to give their offerings to God. And so they are cheating the general population when they come to worship. And so Jesus comes in and he drives them out. He overturns the money changers' tables. He drives out the animals and those who are selling the animals. He chases them out of this place. Now, let's go back to the sacrificial animals for a second. My understanding historically is that they were overcharging for those animals. But there's a problem before we even get to that. What's the problem with them having this big meat market in the court of the Gentiles? Part of this problem is they are viewing the worship of God as a means of making a killing. They're using the worship of God for their own profit. And not just, if you will, reasonable profit. I think it's acceptable to say, you know, I'm providing a service, so I'm selling this animal at, you know, maybe higher than what you could have bought it in your town, but I'm selling at this slightly higher cost for the convenience it is for you, and so I can live. You know, there's nothing wrong with making a reasonable profit. The problem, in part, is they're making a fortune. They are charging outlandish rates because they now have essentially a monopoly. The temple rulers, they're the ones who basically give out the permission to sell these animals. And if you don't buy an approved animal, you can't offer it. They're not going to accept it as a sacrifice. And so that there's now this deal that they've arranged so that these are the only people you can buy an animal from. So they're, of course, capitalizing on their monopoly. And so that's part of it. There's another part too. It's the temple, the court of the Gentiles was intended to be the place where people could come and participate in worship. So they're farther removed from the immediate temple and the sacrifices, but they're not completely isolated from it. We shouldn't think about it like, you know, you had the temple way down here at this end of the building, and there are now three walls completely between them. They don't have any idea what's going on. Now, the court of the Gentiles was supposed to be so they could still observe and somewhat participate in temple worship. Anybody ever been maybe in a foreign country, been in just one of the street markets that are there? How would you describe the street market? Craziness. Yeah, loud and chaotic. That's what I'm picturing. Can you imagine we gather together here and out in the lobby, there are 10 guys with sheep and doves and goats. And we're trying to have the song service, and every time somebody walks in, all 10 of these guys start trying to sell them whatever animal they need to buy. And then you've got the guy right outside the door said, nope, you can't put anything in the offering box, you got to put this in. And then you got the guy beside him say, no, I'll give you a better rate than what he's going to give you, and you can put this in the offering box. It would be absolute chaos. You know, if we were in here, well, these walls are soundproofed. And if we are in here, even with the soundproof walls, it would be, at best, distracting. I think the reality is we would not be able to pay any attention to what we were supposed to be doing because of all of the noise right there. What we actually have going on in the court of the Gentiles is if we took that market from there and we put it right here in the aisle, so that in our very midst, while we're trying to pay attention to the Word of God and to praise God together, you've got, forget the guy yelling for a minute, you've got goats and all of the noises that they're making. And then you've got all these doves and all of the noises that they're making. And it's pandemonium. And so Jesus goes into this court of the Gentiles and chaos reigns around him. And so he begins to drive them out. And it says he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. So the people who are traipsing through. So again, put a door here and a door there. Everybody in Manistique needs to go anywhere, just comes walking through the building during the middle of our service. There's absolutely no ability to worship in that place. None at all. And that's what Jesus is dealing with and confronting. And I will say, I do think that the greater concern is the misuse of the place, even more than the robbery, even though they are absolutely cheating everybody. It seems the greater problem is their misuse of this space that should have been devoted to worship. And that's where he says now, verse 17. So after he has chased them out, stopped people from traveling through it, then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" Now, there's a couple places where this idea of this house of prayer for all nations is mentioned in the Old Testament. We see it in Solomon's prayer of dedication. When Solomon's temple was finished, he prayed before all of Israel, dedicated the temple to God. And in the course of that, he dedicated it as a house of prayer, not just for Israel, but for all the nations. So he says, if anyone of any other nations turns towards this place, this temple, and prays and seeks the face of God, he pleads for God to hear their prayers and to answer. But the one I want to show you is Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah is written to the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom. After the death of Solomon, when Israel split into two kingdoms, you have Judah that remained faithful to the house of David, so that you have two tribes ultimately that are faithful to the house of David, ruled over by a descendant from the line of David. The 10 northern tribes became the kingdom of Israel, and they were ruled over by rebels. First by Jeroboam, who revolted against the son of Solomon, Rehoboam. And then by his descendants and other usurpers. You read the history of the kingdom of Israel, and it's a pretty bleak history. And so by the time the book of Jeremiah has written, Israel, the northern kingdom, has been conquered and all of the Israelites taken into captivity. Now, why was Israel conquered and the people taken to captivity? Okay, disobedience. And one particular form of disobedience, it really is, yeah, an idolatry. That tops the list. There's a lot of disobedience, but the idolatry is one of the major reasons. They never did worship God rightly, and they frequently worship Baal and Ashtaroth and other gods and goddesses. And so Israel spent about 200 years in utter rebellion against God, and then finally was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And if you remember, because we went through this some months ago, working our way through the Old Testament, do you remember what happened to the land of Israel immediately after the Assyrians took the Israelites captive? Okay, they're wild animals. Why did all the wild animals come in? Actually, before the other people came in, first Assyria just left the land empty. So the land was just a wasteland for a period of time. I don't know exactly how long. But for a number of years, Israel was just empty, basically. And during that time, the wild animals increased. And then Assyria brought in a small population of other nations that they had conquered and moved some of them into the land of Israel. But it was still more or less a desolate and empty land for that period of the Assyrian captivity. And so Jeremiah chapter 7 is written to Judah long after the Assyrian captivity. It's about 175 years later that Jeremiah is written. It's written to Judah, confronting them with the same sin that Israel had been practicing. Judah had been idolatrous, had abandoned God, and God is now, through Jeremiah, warning Judah that judgment is coming, that Babylon was going to come conquer Judah, take everybody captive. So that's kind of the background. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1. I'm going to read a longer passage here. So it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord.'" So where is Jeremiah standing? By what building? Yeah, the temple. It's the house of the Lord. And so he's standing at the temple gates, announcing this. He says, so Jeremiah is to say, verse 3, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these.' For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widows, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal? murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know. And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. That's an incredible statement. To put it in modern terms, what they were doing was they were going out and getting drunk Friday night and carousing all day Saturday and going to confession Sunday morning and saying, I'm okay. That's exactly what they were doing. They were committing all sort of wickedness, worshiping false gods and saying, but we have the temple of God. And so we're going to go to the temple and there be delivered. We're going to make sacrifice for our sin and we're okay. We can do whatever we want as long as we go make sacrifice. And God says, absolutely not. That's a lie. You can't do whatever you want and then just go make sacrifice. Which, by the way, if they knew the Old Testament law a little better, they would have recognized that because God specifically said there is no sacrifice for presumptuous sins. Those presumptuous sins are those willful sins where you say, I know I should do this, but I don't want to. I know I'm not supposed to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. And God said, there's no sacrifice for this. And it didn't mean there were no forgiveness. I will just remind you of David. David committed a presumptuous sin. He committed murder and adultery. And yet he found forgiveness, not by trusting in an animal sacrifice, but by pleading to God for mercy. So when I say there was no sacrifice, it does not mean there was no forgiveness. But what they are doing here is entirely unreasonable. Entirely contrary to what the Word of God clearly teaches. In verse 11 now, we have the place where Jesus quotes from. So Jeremiah 7:11 has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes. Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. So what he is saying is the house of God has not become a place of worship and devotion to God, but rather has become the refuge, not in a good sense, but the hiding place of the most wicked. So they go out from the temple to commit adultery and murder and robbery and idolatry. And then they go back to the temple, if you will, to count their loot and to comfort one another, to celebrate their victories in plunder. So that this band of brigands, these gangsters, these thugs have gone out and doing all kinds of wickedness and come back to the temple of God and excuse it. And God says, you have made my place, my house, the hiding place of thieves. So just to put it again in modern terms, somewhat modern terms, if suddenly, I'll talk about Jamie's house for a second. Jamie has a great little place way back in the woods. And if I was going to hide from the world, I'd go to Jamie's house. Actually, I won't tell you where it is because then it wouldn't do me any good as a hiding place. But imagine for a second that the Hell's Angels discover Jamie's place. And they say, this is our hiding place. And they now suddenly come in. Jamie comes home from work one day and there's about 100 guys crammed into his house. Thugs. Who've gone back after all their drug dealing and murder and everything else that they may have been involved in. And he comes in and sees these guys here in his house. How do you think Jamie's going to respond? Jamie, how would you respond? Yeah, he wouldn't really be thrilled to see these guys using his place in this way. But what if they said, well, Jamie, we're not going to actually do any criminal things here. This is just where we want to go after we've committed our crimes. Would that make you feel better? Not in the least. You can put it in your own house. Think about it in the same terms. That's what God is seeing. He's looking, you're going out and committing all of this wickedness and then run into my house and say, it's okay because we have the temple of God here. We make our offering, our sacrifice, and we're all good. And God looks down and just sees it's a whole bunch of thugs. They're all wearing leather and tattoos and rings everywhere. And we know that in the back pocket, they've got a packet of drugs. They've got 17 guns on them that every one of them has been used in some sort of crime. Each one is a violent, wicked man, and my house is filled with them. That's what God is seeing. So he says in verse 12, but go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first. Now, does anybody know what he's talking about there, this my place which was at Shiloh? When Israel first came into the land of Canaan, the tabernacle was placed at Shiloh. For much of Israel's history between Joshua and David, the tabernacle was at Shiloh. Shiloh, in case you don't know the geography of Israel, I had to look it up just to make sure in my own mind. Shiloh is in the northern kingdom. Shiloh was in that part of Israel which was conquered by the Assyrians and laid waste. So what God is saying, you think everything's all fine because this is the temple of God. You think nothing's ever going to happen because this is the temple of God. And God says, wait a second, you go look at Shiloh. Go look at what that place looks like now. Where my name was first placed in this land. Where the tabernacle spent hundreds of years. It sat there for hundreds of years. Where people came to worship God. And it's desolate. There's nothing left. God says, if I did that to Shiloh, you think I won't do that to the temple itself? He says there again in verse 12, he says, go down to my place which is in Shiloh where I set my name at the first and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. God's saying, look, through the prophets, I called out to you to call you to repent of this, but you wouldn't do it. So verse 14, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust. Now let me make this very clear here. The in which you trust is not referring to the name of God. He's not saying you trust in my name. He's saying you're trusting in my house. That's very different. And to this place which I gave to you and your fathers as I have done to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. So when Jesus says, you have made this place a den of thieves, he is quoting from Jeremiah chapter 7. And I think it's important as we think about the New Testament and we think of the way that the people in the New Testament quoted the Old Testament. They weren't just taking isolated phrases and say, this phrase says what I want to say, so I'm going to use it. But rather, it became a shorthand for a longer passage. So that if they wanted to call your mind back to Psalm 23, they wouldn't say, think about Psalm 23. They wouldn't necessarily quote all of Psalm 23. They might say, the Lord is my shepherd. They might say, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And they're stating it more times than not in a context. Not just an isolated statement, so that when they say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, the expectation is that you will start in your mind with, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And you would follow through that entire psalm. It's only six verses, but you'd follow through that entire psalm so that you would understand the promise, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, in its context. And so when Jesus says, you've made my house a den of thieves, he is pointing them back to Jeremiah and this portion of Jeremiah and is saying, you have done exactly what Judah did with its idolatry and its wickedness, but thinking it's all okay because we have the temple of God. Thinking because we are here in the temple, it's fine. Nothing's going to happen to us. And God says, I'm going to do to the temple exactly what I did to Shiloh. And that as well is crucial in understanding the words of Jesus when he says you've made this a den of thieves. He is saying you are under judgment and there is now a looming threat that the temple itself will be destroyed. So what we have in Mark chapter 11 and in Matthew and Luke in these same accounts is the warning that the temple of God is about to be destroyed. In fact, we go on in Matthew particularly, but in all of them we have now Jesus warning specifically, not just by allusion, now with specificity saying, you, Pharisees and scribes, will be destroyed. You, Israel, if you do not repent, will be destroyed. This very temple will be destroyed. And we're going to come to that in later weeks. But I had to mention that because that's part of this entire context. We start with the triumphal entry. That, yes, this is our King. This is our Messiah. He goes into Jerusalem, and on Monday he curses this fig tree. He goes into the temple, cleanses the temple, and if you will, curses the temple, certainly the people in it. And then Tuesday comes around, still in Mark chapter 11, verse 20. So after all of that, Jesus went out of the city. Tuesday morning, he comes back in and says, now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. Monday morning, curse the fig tree, into the temple, cleanse the temple, pronounce judgment. Tuesday morning, fig tree is withered. If you're paying close attention and you see the sequence of events, what might you think would be the next thing to happen? Curse the fig tree, cleanse temple, fig tree withered. Temple, if you will, withers. The cursing of the Pharisees, judgment on the temple, going to happen. But one other thing I need to mention, I think I alluded to it last week, but you read the prophets, and there were several, if you will, symbols, markers of the prosperity of Israel. In the Old Testament, because it's an agricultural society, everything was an agricultural society, it depended upon its produce. Does anybody remember the three major kinds of produce we mentioned last week? Yeah, olives, grapes, figs, and olives. Particularly grapes and figs are pointed to time and again in the prophets, so that the warnings of judgment are essentially your grapes are going to wither. Your fig trees are going to wither. Prophecy's a blessing is your grapes are going to be bountiful. Your fig trees are going to be bountiful. And so that this is an established figure, recognizing and highlighting this is the mark of judgment. This is the mark of blessing. Now, what was it that determined whether or not Israel would be blessed or judged by God? Obedience. Specifically, idolatry or faithful worship, but obedience to the Mosaic covenant, to the law that God had given them. If they obeyed, they would prosper in the land. And we would know that they were being obedient, that they were prospering because their grapes are bountiful and their figs are abundant. If they were disobedient, they would be judged. We would know that they are under judgment because their grapevines are shriveled and their fig trees are bare. And this symbol, this symbology, this analogy was well understood and well recognized. And so when Jesus now comes and he curses the fig tree, and it withers. Those who have an understanding of the Old Testament prophecy are going to, wait a second. The prophets warned us that our fig trees would wither and our grapevines would wither and our olive trees would be bare. And now here I am standing at a fig tree that yesterday was covered in leaves and today it's just a dried husk. What does this mean? Is this maybe significant? So Jesus, as I said last week, there's an object lesson here. There's a definite and direct lesson that he is making through the cursing of the fig tree. That this nation, which should have been fruitful in righteousness, when he came to it looking for righteousness, there was none. And because they were not righteous, and in fact they're going to commit the most wicked deed of their history in rejecting the Son of God, because they're not righteous, they're going to fall under the judgment of God and wither and be destroyed, just as that fig tree was. And so Jesus cursing the fig tree is not an incident of just, I'm hungry and mad, but a very definite, planned lesson. If you reject the Messiah, this will happen to you.